Take your Bibles and turn back to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Our text this morning will be taken from the whole chapter. But don't worry, the sermon won't last accordingly that long. I feel it is necessary to read the chapter and to get an understanding for where Nebuchadnezzar is coming from and to where he ends up by giving glory to God by the end of the chapter. So we'll pick up reading in verse 19, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump, bound with iron and bronze, in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor will return to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Amen. the purpose for which the world was created, the purpose for which you and I were made, is to bring glory to God. Genesis chapter 1 is very clear that when God made male and female, he created them to bring glory to himself. He made them in his own image, and he took them and placed them in the best of places, in the Garden of Eden, and he gave them commands to work it and to take care of it for him. We were to be stewards of God in this world. We were to rule over the world, not as kings ourselves, but as those who must give an account to our Creator, to the one who made us according to his own image. But you know that not long after God made Adam and Eve, they fell into sin. They chose willfully to rebel against the King and the Creator that had made them. They chose the path of self-autonomy, self-rule against a Creator that had made them and given them everything which they had. They chose to side with Satan in his rebellion against the Lord. And since that fall, we have been living in a broken world, a world filled with sin. Now, if we truly believe that, and we truly understand that that's what the Scripture teaches us, a natural question arises in our minds. If we were made for God's glory, if he made us according to his image, and then we rebelled against him, we chose to side with Satan, we chose self-rule, what now is to become of us? What now is to become of the world in which we live? What are God's purposes for us now? He originally created us for his glory, but what are his plans now? And the answer is, he hasn't changed his mind. God has still planned that this world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That's what we read in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14, Isaiah 45, and other passages of Scripture. We read that this earth, will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is a fact. That is God's plan for this world. It is his plan for you and I. And we will either acknowledge him and glorify him by repenting and putting our faith in his Son, or we will glorify him and acknowledge him still rebelling against him at the last day when we bow our knee and confess that Jesus is King. Now, this text that we've read is the perfect text to get that idea across. You see, in the first few verses of chapter 4, we find, "To the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly." And then we have in verse 2 and 3 a declaration of all that God has done. We have a declaration of a man who is giving glory to God. And he's not only personally giving glory to God, but he wants everyone in the entire world to give glory to God. If someone were to ask you, what is a great missionary text? You might not think of Daniel chapter 4 off the top of your head, but this is a wonderful missionary text. It covers the entire world. It's a message that deserves to go out to all parts of the earth. All men and women, all boys and girls are called to give glory to God. But the very strange thing about this text, the very thing that ought to make us wonder and grab our attention, is when it says that this is a message from King Nebuchadnezzar. This is a message that King Nebuchadnezzar is giving to the world. That doesn't make any sense. This is a pagan king. If you know anything about King Nebuchadnezzar, he was one of the most cruel men in that time period. He was extremely brutal, and he was extremely oppressive to his own people and to the people especially that he conquered. And so it's very strange to find this kind of king giving glory to God. And even to highlight how strange it is and how amazing this is, just think for me, just for a few minutes, about the history of Israel. God came to Abraham when he was living in Ur of the Chaldees, and he called him to the land of Canaan. And he said, "Now, Abraham, I have a plan. My plan is to fill this earth with my glory, and I'm going to do it through you. All nations on earth are going to be blessed because of you." And so Abraham committed his way to the Lord in faith. He trained up his children after him to follow the Lord. And then later on, when the Israelites are in Egypt, God dramatically brings them out of Egypt by crossing the Red Sea. He forms them into a nation, and he furthers his plan. He tells Moses and the Israelites, okay, now it's not just one family, but it's an entire nation. You are to be a holy nation to me. I'm going to give you my laws and my revelation, and you are going to be a light to the rest of the world. You are going to show the entire rest of the world my glory by being faithful to me and by following my laws. But of course, you know that Israel turned aside from that. And so God is even more gracious, and he gives them a king, King David. David is a man after my own heart. And God promises to David that your son will always reign on the throne. Your son will always reign. He will always be my king. And again, it's going to be through the Davidic kingship that God's glory is spread throughout the earth. But the text we're reading this morning takes place when Israel's in exile for sinning against the Lord, for breaking his covenant. And they're in exile and they're wondering to themselves, how is God's glory going to go to the ends of the earth if we're in exile? We were the chosen nation. It's up to us. It was going to be our king that was going to conquer the world and spread God's glory. And so they're asking, if you read the book of Psalms, they're asking, where are God's wonders? I don't understand this. We are always supposed to have a king on the throne. Now we don't. What kind of kingdom is God talking about here? And Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 3, answers those exact same questions. He says, okay, you Jews in exile are looking for signs and wonders. You're looking for a kingdom. And he says, I'll tell you about that. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. And so through the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar, God teaches the Israelites in exile about his wonders on the earth. He teaches them about his kingdom. And through Nebuchadnezzar, he says, I'm going to tell you about my wonders. I'm going to tell you what kind of kingdom I have. That's amazing. That is unbelievable. It's like if every church in America just, you know, sinned and fell away, and someone from Al-Qaeda stood up and said, praise the Lord, glorify his name with me, and I want everyone else to glorify him with me. I mean, it would just, it would blow our minds. We would not be able to grasp that. And Israel has gone into exile, and here is King Nebuchadnezzar giving praise to God. How has this taken place? How has Nebuchadnezzar gone from being a pagan king, and now he's able to give glory to God? And some of you, as you struggle through your Christianity, you know you believe the Bible, you believe that what it says is true, but then you look at our world today, and you just don't see it. And you're saying, look, I understand that God used to do mighty things, but I don't see any mighty things going on in my world. I understand that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the king, he's on his throne, but I don't see any nation, any group of people following the Lord. I don't see his kingship being played out in this world. We have those same kinds of questions. And Daniel chapter 4 answers that for us. And I want us to study that topic in two ways. There are two testimonies that are given in Daniel chapter 4. And the first testimony is the testimony of mankind about mankind. The testimony of natural man about himself. How does man think about himself? How does mankind view himself? And then the second testimony is God's view of mankind. God's testimony about natural man. And when I say natural man, I mean man as a sinner, man unsaved apart from the Lord. So first, would you look please with me at verses 4 and verse 30. We find Nebuchadnezzar's testimony about himself before he's converted. We find in verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. And then in verse 30, we read him saying on the roof of his palace, he says, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And the first thing we find about man as he testifies about himself, the very first thing man says about himself is, I am self-sufficient. That is the very first testimony that man gives concerning himself. He declares his self-sufficiency. I am independent. I do not need anyone, and I don't need anything. In and of myself, I am self-dependent. Now, look at that in verse 30. He looks around, he's talking about Babylon, and basically what he's doing there is he is usurping the Creator's role. You remember creation. God makes the world in 6 days, looks around at everything, and then places mankind where he wants man to be. He has made everything. But Nebuchadnezzar is looking around himself and saying, I've done all of this. I am the one who has built my world. I am the one who controls my sphere. I am the king of my area. That is flat contradiction of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. He's saying, I am the one who is the creator. I have made my world, and I am living in it. And that is exactly what we hear from people today. In our country, that is exactly what you hear. People say, well, I admit, you know, the world has some problems. There are some issues we've got to get ironed out here. But the bottom line is, it's up to us. We can fix this. If we all just pull together, we can fix every problem that we have. We can make this world any kind of world that we want. And if we want to make it a utopia, we haven't done it correctly in the past, for the past 6,000 years, but I'm sure we can figure this out. And if we all pull together, we can be self-sufficient. We don't need the Lord to help us. We can go our own direction. And that is what mankind has said from the beginning. I do not need the Lord. But notice also in verse 30 that not only does he take the Creator's role, but he says that he's self-satisfied. He says that all this is done for himself. It's my royal residence, and it's been for my mighty power and the glory of my majesty. All of this is for myself. He is self-satisfied. In verse 4, he says, I'm contented and prosperous. I don't need anything. I don't have any problems. Everything in this world I can take care of. I am totally self-sufficient. And he is completely self-satisfied. Oftentimes we wonder why, in the midst of such blessing and honor from the Lord, we don't find people giving thanks to God. They've had healthy lives. They have a wonderful marriage by God's grace. They have children. They have jobs. And yet they don't seem to return any thanks to God. And we wonder about that. Well, this is the answer, is because when man looks at his life, he thinks, I'm the one who has done all this. I'm the one who has built this kind of life for myself. I'm self-satisfied. I had a problem. I had a need. I need food. I need shelter. I'll go out and work, and I'll provide that for myself. I don't need anyone else to help me. That is fallen mankind. They are self-satisfied, self-content. But not only that, if you look at verses 5 through 7, you see a third aspect of this self-sufficiency. Nebuchadnezzar has declared that he has made this world and that he is in need of nothing. Well, we find out in verses 5 through 7 that that's not actually true, that deep down man understands that he is not as prosperous as he would like to believe. And Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 5, I had a dream that made me afraid. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. Now, at this point, this is sort of the first crack in the armor of Nebuchadnezzar. He's admitting that he's terrified. He's admitting that there's something a little bit beyond him. He's sort of starting to realize, well, I know I like to tell everyone else how prosperous I am and contented and that I've got everything under control. But at night, when he realizes that he's all alone, he realizes there are things that terrify me. There are things that I don't fully understand. There are two things that are wonderful for me to grasp. And so we would expect at this point that he could now turn to the Lord. But he does the exact opposite. He ignores God's revelation. And mankind, when they assert their self-sufficiency, refuses to deal with God's revelation to them. They ignore God's revelation. And you see what he does. It's very interesting. In verse 6, he commands all the wise men to be brought into him. So the magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers, and diviners come. And he turns to man to solve his problems. He might not have all the answers, but maybe collectively we can all sort of come up with the answer. If I call in the experts, these men have various areas of expertise. And if I turn to them in my difficulty, then they'll be able to explain everything. And we see the exact same thing in today's world. When floods and tornadoes come, when hurricanes come, mankind is terrified. And we look around at the destruction, and people say, well, I don't understand how this could come. I'm not sure. And so we're sort of looking for them to acknowledge that perhaps there is a God who is greater than them. and they turn to science. And they say, well, scientists, could you please explain how these natural phenomena occur? Or when there's a shooting in a mall or a movie theater or on a college campus, and we look at the shooting and we say, how in the world could someone do that? That is so completely mind-boggling. What in their life would cause them to do that? But instead of turning to the Lord, men turn to sociologists and psychologists, and they say, could you please find the answer for this? Why would someone do this? And when we come to financial difficulties, we turn to economists and we turn to politicians to solve our problems. And it's just exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. He was terrified, but he didn't turn to the Lord. He would not give up his self-sufficiency. I will be self-sufficient, and if I can't solve it, I'll find an expert who's going to solve it for me and tell me the answer. Now, of course, it's very easy to look at our culture and see how natural man is self-sufficient. It's very easy to criticize the world in which we live. That is very simple to do. We can all see the sin in other people. But the problem is that all of us, to a degree, have a problem with calling ourselves self-sufficient. All of us struggle with the sin of self-sufficiency. And I would ask you, if you think you do not struggle with self-sufficiency, I would ask you a few questions this morning. And the first thing I would ask someone who would say that they have no problem with self-sufficiency is, how often do you get on your knees and pray? How often do you pray? Do you pray to the Lord? Do you seek guidance from the Lord? When you are faced with difficulties in your family, with your children, you're trying to raise your children, and you admit to yourself, I'm not sure how to handle this. My child is going through a difficult time, and I just don't have the wisdom necessary for this. I don't know how to shepherd them through this difficult time. Do you pray? Do you look to the Lord for guidance? Or do you, practically speaking, declare your self-sufficiency, that you are able to handle this, that you can take care of this problem? When you look at your marriage and you have difficulties with your spouse, do you pray with your spouse? Do you turn to the Lord? Or practically speaking, do you and your spouse look at one another and continue on how you've always gone? Self-sufficient, not needing the Lord, not needing his grace and his kindness to you. Do you thank the Lord for everything he's given to you? Nebuchadnezzar looked around at his world and concluded, I'm in control. I've provided for all of this. When you fathers sit down at the dinner table with your family and you see that there's food on the table and you have a house and your children are clothed, do you thank the Lord for that? When you have health, do you thank the Lord for those things? Or are you, practically speaking, doing the exact same thing Nebuchadnezzar was doing and declaring your self-sufficiency? I don't need the Lord. Yes, I have problems. Yes, I've got some issues, but I can straighten those out. I can figure that out for myself. I would especially ask the young people here. Self-sufficiency is a particular sin of young people, teenagers, and college students. I want to be done with my parents' authority. I want to be out from under the church's authority. I want to prove to everyone around me that I can take care of myself, that I can make my own decisions, I can make a success of my life. Are you able to handle the things of this world? Can you handle getting married to the young man or young woman of your dreams, and then one day they wake up and walk out the door, and they leave you alone and brokenhearted? Are you young people sufficient for that? Are you young people sufficient to get a job and then to lose everything that you have and to not be able to provide for yourselves? Are you young people sufficient for that? Are you young people sufficient to live in a world where, as we just talked about, there are senseless shootings and violence, where the strong oppress the weak and take advantage? Are you able to live in that kind of world? God says that you need to pray to him and you need to depend on him. you are not self-sufficient. So that is the first testimony of natural man, but there's a second testimony of natural man. And we find that also in verse 4, and then we find it again in verse 27 and verse 28. And that is that not only does the natural man declare his self-sufficiency, but he declares his self-rightness. He declares his own goodness. And we find that when Nebuchadnezzar says that he's looked around at all this and he says that he is contented, he is prosperous. And we find it in verse 27 when Daniel speaks to the king. He gives him the interpretation of the dream, but then it's almost like because Daniel loves Nebuchadnezzar, because he works for him, he gives his own advice there at the end of the interpretation. And he says, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. But then we find in verse 28, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar refused to repent. He was self-right. He would not admit that he was wrong, even when it was very plain. He wouldn't admit that he was wrong. He declared that his own way was right. And again, this is a taking over of the Creator's role. You remember in Genesis chapter 1, God creates the world and he looks at everything he creates and he says, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then he creates man and woman and he says, and it was very good. Nebuchadnezzar is saying, no. I declare what's good. I declare what's right. God doesn't tell me what's right and wrong. I declare that for myself. Proverbs says that the fool is right in his own eyes. And Nebuchadnezzar was right in his own eyes. He had declared that all of the things he had done were correct. Now, we all have talked to people, and perhaps this is one of your own arguments if you haven't come to the Lord, but we've talked with people that say, well, you know, you Christians are very judgmental. I am not judgmental. And, you know, people can live the way they want to live, and it doesn't bother me. That's fine. As long as it works for them and they're not really hurting anybody else, that's fine. I'm not judging anyone. I'm not saying that this person over here is wrong for what they do. But what they fail to understand is that, well, you may not say that that person over there is wrong, but you are saying that you are right. You are declaring that what you do is right. You have set up a standard, and the standard is yourself. And Nebuchadnezzar is saying, well, I don't know about anybody else out there, but I'm contented and prosperous. I'm doing just fine. And that's natural man. They have taken over the Creator's role, and they've said, I will determine what is good. I will determine what's right. And not surprisingly, whatever they do is declared right. That is natural man. But again, I would ask us, do we fall into that exact same sin? And the way that you know if you've fallen into the sin of self-rightness, or declaring yourself good, making yourself the standard for right and wrong, the way you know if you've fallen into that sin is by the thing that Nebuchadnezzar refused to do. He refused to repent. Have you repented? When you see your sin, do you repent? If you refuse to repent, you are saying that you are right. When was the last time you went to someone and asked forgiveness for a sin? When was the last time you went to your spouse, your children, your coworkers, and said, I'm sorry, it wasn't just a mistake, it was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I hurt you. I sinned against you. Would you please forgive me? When was the last time you asked someone for forgiveness? A year ago? Never? Do we sin that infrequently? Do we sin against one another so infrequently that we don't need to repent and ask forgiveness? We need to repent. We need to fall on our knees. The mark of Nebuchadnezzar was that he would not repent. When he was faced with his sin, he said, nope, I'm right. I am not going to admit that I'm wrong. I'm not going to do it. And he just kept right on going. And he ran right into God's testimony about natural man. And that's where we want to turn secondly. God's testimony about natural man. Mankind has said, I'm self-sufficient, I'm self-right, but what does God say about mankind? And we don't want to just rush over this. We want to understand this. Turn back for a moment to Psalm 53. Turn, please, to Psalm 53. Because many in our day would reject at the outset the fact that God even examines man's heart. And so when we say that God has a testimony about natural man, we are saying that God looks from heaven and examines natural man. And in Psalm 53, we find in verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that sums up everything we've been saying to this point. That sums up Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. But keep reading. They are corrupt. Their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone is turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That is God's testimony. Do you understand that as you live your life, God is in heaven and he is examining you? That God is looking at you. God examines the way you think. He examines what you love. He examines the way in which you walk, the way in which you set up your life, and he makes judgments about the way in which you live. And when God looks from heaven, he sees who is turning to honor him and who is not. God has said that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of his glory. That's his purpose for this world. And so when he looks at the world, he looks to see how his plan is progressing. He looks to see how it's coming along and which men and women are following that plan and which are not. God is examining us. Now, what is the content of the testimony of God? Back in Daniel chapter 4, what does God tell Nebuchadnezzar? And the first thing we find God telling Nebuchadnezzar is that he is sovereign. The Most High is sovereign. In fact, he has universal sovereignty. The Most High God has universal sovereignty. You see that in many places, but look in verse 24. He says, this is God speaking through Daniel. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. Nobody talks to Nebuchadnezzar like that. Nobody talks to Nebuchadnezzar. If you said that in Nebuchadnezzar's presence, you would immediately be executed. God speaks to Nebuchadnezzar like that. God speaks to him. The Most High God speaks to Nebuchadnezzar and says, I have decreed something about you, and you need to listen to me. I am universally sovereign. In verse 5, at the end of verse 25, the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And then at the end of verse 26, we find that the reason this is taking place is so that Nebuchadnezzar will acknowledge that heaven rules. That heaven rules. That the Most High God is sovereign over all things. There is not one thing in our world today that God is not sovereign over. Everything God sees, everything God directs and decrees and wills. God is in control. And Nebuchadnezzar, shaking his fist at God, declaring in his heart that there is no God, living a life of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency, can't change that. And God comes to natural man today and says, I am universally sovereign. There is not one area of this world where you can turn to some sort of expert who has studied things and he can give a better opinion than I can. God controls everything. You can't go anywhere that is not under God's control. But even more than that, God doesn't just declare his universal sovereignty, he declares his personal sovereignty. Because you look at this in verse 22. Here is this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had, and then we find Daniel saying, you, O king, are that tree. You. 11 times in verses 22 through 26, God says, you, or your. This is a message personally for Nebuchadnezzar. That is to say that God doesn't just direct the world in general, but he looks at your life, your heart, your mind. He looks at you. Some people, when you talk to them about God's sovereignty, will sort of concede the point that, yes, there is some sort of higher being that's controlling this world, because it brings them comfort. They don't want to think that this world's just completely out of control. They want to at least be given the assurance that somewhere somebody's watching these things and sort of directing things, and that, you know, we want to believe that good will sort of win out in the end, and we want someone to sort of take care of that. But what people hate is God's particular sovereignty. They're willing to grant that he's generally sovereign, but they don't want to admit that he is specifically sovereign about their life. And so when you start talking to people about, okay, God controls the world, and that means this, that's where you find the rub, that this truth in the Bible applies to you personally. That's where people start to say, I don't want to go that far. I want to back up. I want to maintain some sort of self-rule here. You can't just tell me that I don't have anything. But that's exactly what God is driving home to Nebuchadnezzar. You have nothing. The Most High is sovereign over you personally and over your life. You are not self-sufficient. This is exactly the problem that the rich fool ran into in Luke chapter 12. You remember the rich fool has this great harvest. He's going to build bigger barns. And God says, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Don't you remember, don't you understand that I am the one who gave you your soul, and that soul belongs to me, and you have to give an account to me? And the rich fool had completely missed out on that. He had completely ignored that. And God had to come to him and say, your soul is required tonight. And the last thing that we find about God's testimony about man is found in verse 33, where we read that after Nebuchadnezzar has refused to repent, he speaks further words of pride against the Lord. We find in verse 33, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And that is to say that God's testimony about you, God's testimony about me, and the world in which we live is true. It's true. Whatever you say, this word is true. And what God has said, he will bring about to pass. Now, the question that automatically arises in our minds as we read this story of Nebuchadnezzar, and we come to the point where he's driven away from everyone else and he becomes this sort of animal figure living in the fields, the question that we automatically ask is, why is God doing this? I don't understand. I mean, is he just flexing his muscles here? Is he just being mean to Nebuchadnezzar, and he just, you know, just burns people in his wrath for no reason, and just to prove a point, just to show that he's bigger than everybody else? Is he toying with mankind here? Is he being cruel to us? Why would God do this? And we find that there are two reasons in the passage as to why God speaks. Have you ever wondered that? Why did Christ come into the world? We read in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the Word of God made flesh. He is the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Why did Christ come into the world? And we find in John chapter 3 and verse 17 that Christ says, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. That is one of the reasons why God speaks. God speaks because his purpose for this world, as we've said, is that his glory will fill the earth. The knowledge of his glory will fill the earth. And one of the ways that God has chosen to do that is by saving self-sufficient, self-right sinners. That's one of the truths, the amazing truths that this text teaches. It's just unbelievable. You look at Nebuchadnezzar, you look at what he says, and God comes to him and speaks and judges him, and it is in order to turn Nebuchadnezzar to repentance. It is in order to turn Nebuchadnezzar into a missionary. The entire nation of Israel failed, and so God says, okay, where's the worst sinner in the entire world? It's got to be Nebuchadnezzar. He's at the top. Out of all the sinners in the world, he's the worst. I'm saving him. And he's going to write part of the Bible. And he's going to tell everyone about my glory. And he is going to tell everyone about my sovereignty and my kindness and my grace towards mankind. This is incredible. This is why God has spoken. Jesus says in chapter 17 of John, I give them eternal life. I came to give them eternal life. Everyone that the Father had given Christ, Christ came and said, I'm going to come and I'm going to secure their eternal life. That's why Jesus came into the world, to save sinners. It is not the righteous, it is not the healthy that Christ came to save. It is sinners, it is the sick, it is the morally sick that Christ came into the world to save. That's unbelievable. That's why God speaks from heaven. That's why he thunders forth with the truth of his sovereignty. That's why he had to come to Nebuchadnezzar and say, the Most High God has decreed this. Because God is calling sinners to repentance. That's the answer. When we read in the Gospels of a Roman centurion coming to faith, that was because of Jesus Christ. When we read of a Samaritan adulteress coming to faith, that was Jesus Christ. Why did Christ speak to her at the well? Why did he bother? It was to save her soul. It was to save all of those people in that Samaritan village that came to Christ through her testimony. That's why Christ came. You think of the multitude of people that Christ spoke with and took time to deal with. It wasn't to judge them. It was to draw them to himself, to draw them to his Father. That was why Christ came. But there's another reason in our text. There's another reason that God speaks from heaven, that the Most High God speaks. And that is that God speaks from heaven so that his saints will be encouraged and strengthened. Do you remember when we talked about the Israelites in exile, wondering to themselves, what kind of God do we have? What kind of God do we have? What kind of kingdom does he have? We're in exile, and they didn't understand how God was working in this world. And the second reason that God speaks from heaven is to comfort his saints by teaching us how he works in this world, how his signs and wonders are accomplished, how his kingdom takes place. Oftentimes we as Christians grow very, very, very discouraged with this because we look at Christ coming and we see that others rejected him. We find the Greeks and the Romans turning from Christ because their philosophy was self-sufficient, their empire was self-sufficient. When Christ stands before Pilate, Pilate basically looks at him and says, I have the power to do with you what I want. You're from Nazareth, this small, tiny town. I am from the Roman Empire. You don't understand who you're dealing with here. Pilate was totally self-sufficient. You don't understand the authority that I have at my beck and call. And he rejected Christ. You look at the Greek philosophers when Paul comes to them and says, okay, you're worried about truth, you're worried about beauty. I'll tell you about truth and beauty. Jesus Christ, he is, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You care about beauty? Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, just what we read this morning in Colossians chapter 1. That's truth, that's beauty. And they say, yeah, but the resurrection, that just doesn't really square with our philosophy. Our scientists tell us that that just doesn't work. We reject it. And then you look at the entire Jewish nation when Christ came to them, and the entire nation as a whole told Christ, we're righteous. We don't need you. We are self-right. And they refused to repent. And so we see that kind of attitude, and we say, well, then how does Christ rule? How does he conquer? How is Christ a king in our world? And the very thing that we learn in verse 3 is when Nebuchadnezzar says, how great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders, he says that conversion, the conversion of the natural man, is one of God's wonders. That is one of his miraculous works. It's one of the signs of his power. And we are to look at each conversion as a sign of the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that this is how God works. Do you give thanks that you are sitting in a church, hearing the gospel, dressed and in your right mind, unlike Nebuchadnezzar? Do you give thanks that you are here? God did not have to put you here, but it is a sign of his miraculous work that you, a self-sufficient, self-right sinner, are here, giving praise, giving glory to God. That is amazing. That is a wonderful work of God. But the second thing we find is when he talks about God's kingdom, he says, his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. And basically, there are so many things we could say about that, but the basic idea here is God doesn't need you. God doesn't need you for his kingdom to go forward. God is not dependent on mankind. You see what the Israelites were thinking? They were thinking, because we're in exile, that's it. I mean, God, how's he going to work this? Well, he doesn't need you. That's how he's going to work it. You can be in exile, and God's glory can still cover the earth. God does not need us. He doesn't need this church. He doesn't need us to advance his cause. He can advance it all by himself. He chooses to work through means. He chooses to save sinners from their sin. But if he does not, that is his prerogative, and his glory will cover the earth, whether or not he chooses to save sinners, whether or not we are following him. He will accomplish his purposes. That is the sovereignty of the Most High God. Do you see how that turns our minds from this world and focuses us where our thoughts ought to be, on the power and glory of God? You see, we live in a world where all day, every day, we hear man's testimony about man. All day, every day, people are telling us, I'm self-sufficient. And we start to believe it. We start to think, well, without us, what would God do? And we start to believe the lie coming from the world and, of course, the sin in our own heart. That at times we say these things. And we start to believe that. And we have to be rebuked by a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, who says, give glory to God. Give glory to God. He does not need us. His kingdom can endure. He doesn't need a particular country in this world. He doesn't need a particular government in this world to accomplish his purposes. Christ is on the throne, and Christ will accomplish his purpose. It was Nebuchadnezzar's pleasure in verse 2. It was exciting for him to be able to tell about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. And so I leave you with verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Let's pray.